Ruth Graves Wakefield owned an hotel and restaurant in Massachusetts, and she was famous for her butter drop cookies. People from around the area wanted to come and eat at the restaurant and have butter drop cookies for dessert. And one afternoon, she was making a batch of cookies when a large bar of semi-sweet chocolate fell into the mixer, and the blades hit it, and it shattered, and it was mixed all through the battery. There wasn't enough time to make another batch before supper, so she just baked the mistake. And she brought it out and introduced it and named it after her hotel, and they're called Toll House Cookies. That worked out for Ruth. She reached out to Nestle and made a deal with them. They could print the recipe for butter drop cookies on the back of their semi-sweet morsels, and she got free chocolate for the rest of her life. Or how about Vivek Ranadev? Vivek is a transplant from Mumbai, India to Silicon Valley, and he decided to coach his daughter's 12-year-old basketball team, though he himself had never played basketball. And they had the team draft, and after the first practice, he assessed his team. They weren't very tall, and they couldn't dribble, and they really couldn't shoot. And he realized if his team played the way that every other team played, they didn't really stand a chance. But as he surveyed the league, he saw what happened was after a team scored, they just went down to their end of the court, and the other team would just inbound the ball from the side and then walk down to meet their opponent. The court is 94 feet long, but every team was effectively seating 70 feet of the court. So Ranadev came up with a different plan. He taught his girls to play an all-out full-court press every play. Their goal was to disrupt the inbound pass and shoot a layup. And if the other team was able to make the pass, then they tried to trap the player for 10 seconds and force a turnover. The result? A group of short girls who really couldn't dribble and didn't shoot that well won a national championship. I'm just saying, sometimes a thing that on the face of it looks like a disadvantage or a disaster can be turned into a great victory if there is an ingenious mind that puts together an unexpected plan to turn it all around for the good. I say that because we're finishing this series on the life of Joseph. And we've been saying all along that there are two stories at work, the one that we can see and the one that we haven't been able to see, that God has been at work in his life in ways mysterious. And what if God's plan for our lives depends not on our ability, but instead on God's ingenious mercy? With that question in our minds, we're going to turn to the text. We're in Genesis chapter 50, and we're going to start in verse 15 today. Genesis chapter 50, and beginning in verse 15, and there the scripture says, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph keeps a grudge for the wrongs we've done to him?' So they sent word to Joseph, saying, 'Your father left us this instruction before he died. Say this to Joseph: I ask you to forgive your brothers for the wrongs and sins they have committed against you by mistreating you. Please now, forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father.' When that word reached him, Joseph wept. And his brothers came and threw themselves down in front of him, and they said, 'We are your slaves.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended it for evil, but God planned it over for good, to accomplish what is happening right now, the saving of many lives.' And Joseph said again to them, "Do not be afraid. I will provide for you and for your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. And Joseph remained in Egypt along with all of his father's family, and Joseph lived 110 years. And he saw the third generation of Ephraim's children, and the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, at their birth were placed on Joseph's knees. And then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am old and soon to die. But God will surely come to your aid and take you up from this land and into the land he promised on oath to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear on oath to him, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must take my bones out from this place." This is the word of the Lord. So the question today is, what does it mean to live our lives in the hand of the God who plans over our pain and peril for good? Because what the scripture says from front to back is that God in his sovereignty works for his glory and for our good. And both sides of that are important. His glory and our good. History as we understand it begins in Genesis 12 when God came to Abram in Ur of the Chaldeans and said, "I want to bless you." And the shape of that blessing is, "I'm going to make one family of the whole earth through you. You're going to be a part of the redemption and the restoration of the whole world. We're going to make one family, not a family based on genetics, not a family based in some bloodline, but a family of faith, a family of shared grace." And all of us who have claimed that promise that God made to Abraham, who've been grafted into that family, God is actively at work blessing us, enabling us to be a part of his grace being made manifest in the world. And part of what we know about God is God is a weaver, that he works in our lives, taking all the disparate threads, all the wonderful and painful things that happen in our lives, and God's purpose can work a newness, a genesis, a something from nothingness in our lives. And as God is at work in our lives, what happens is he redeems the past and redefines the present, and then opens the future to new possibility. Which means nothing that has happened in our lives is wasted or insignificant, because we live our lives under the hand of a God who's active in the world, planning over what happens for good. And I think Joseph came to terms with that reality early in his life, that was the secret to Joseph's surviving, yea, even his thriving in every adversity. It's why Genesis says time and time again, the Lord was with Joseph. Because that's how Joseph told the story. You remember what Joseph said to his brothers last week as he revealed himself to them? "Don't be distressed or angry about what you've done, because God sent me ahead for the saving of many lives." Three different times, Joseph said, "God has sent me ahead of you in order to accomplish this good thing." Somewhere along the way, Joseph came to appreciate there was an invisible hand writing the story of his life along with him, inviting him to participate in this great work that was happening. And through the worst days of Joseph's life, the Bible says again and again, the Lord was with Joseph. When his brothers threw him into the pit and then sold him into slavery, the Lord was with Joseph. When he was bought by Potiphar, the captain of the guard, four times in one chapter, the Lord was with Joseph. When he's thrown into prison and he's interpreting dreams, the Lord was with Joseph. Somewhere along the way, Joseph realized that the secret to enduring hardship is to know you are not alone. You have not been abandoned. That the God who created us in love and who called us in grace is near to us in our pain and our peril. Joseph's a rough draft of the gospel. We know we're heading toward a New Testament. And what Joseph discovers slowly over these 13 chapters of Scripture, Paul summarizes for us in the 8th chapter of Romans. Paul says, everything is different in life when you understand that God is working all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. He asks essentially the same question four different ways. He asks, who is against us? No one. God has given us His Son and will give us all good things. Who will bring a charge against us? No one. God Himself has declared that we are in the right. Who will condemn us? No one. Jesus died, was raised, glorified, and now intercedes for us. Who then can separate us from the love of God? No one. Nothing. For I am persuaded that there is nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. Many contenders may try, but the sound of victory rings out over all creation because our God is at work in the world, in our lives, to plan over what happens for good. And the reality is we can choose to live into the grace and freedom of God's sovereignty and power. You have to decide what you think the world is made of and how the world operates, because if the world is just a series of random events, if what happens in life is nothing more than the sum of our own work, then we better keep score. And we better get all we can, and we better get our revenge. But if indeed God is working all things together for good, if indeed God is planning over our lives to bring good from all things, even in our pain and our peril, then we can let go of the things that make us bitter and let God make us better. That's a lesson I learned from a fellow named Lee Lundy. Lee Lundy was a deacon in Marks, Mississippi, and Lundy grew up poor in the Mississippi Delta in the Depression. And y'all, that's poor. And Lundy was a crusty old fella. But he used to say every time a difficulty came up, you can be bitter, or you can let God make you better, but you cannot do both. He's right about that. When we hear the truth of the gospel ringing over us, we hear Jesus Himself saying, I have come to give you life, and to make that life complete, peace I give you. Not as the world gives, but my peace do I give to you. I've come to give them joy, and to let that joy be abundant. Which means the longer we walk with Jesus, the deeper our gratitude ought to be. There are few things that I think in life are more distressing or disappointing than to see a bitter old person wrapped up in a blanket of anger, spewing forth profanity, pouring over albums of wrongs done against them in years past, feeding on the memories of what could have been. The opposite of that is lived faith. Because live faith is essentially a doxology, a praise to God, a praise of God, a praise for God, a praising God whose mystery is at its root always grace. That's why every week in worship we sing that. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Because when we live out of praise, we become mindful of grace, what God has given to us that we don't deserve. When we live out of praise, we become rooted in mercy, what God has held back from us that we do deserve. And when we see the nature of mercy and grace at work in our lives, what wells up deeply inside us is gratitude. And y'all, there is no space in our lives that is more free and open than gratitude. It's why the old hymn says, count your many blessings, count them one by one. There is an effect in our lives to doing that. When we're grateful, there's a name for how that feels inside, and it's joy. And there's a name for how it looks when it pours outside. And it's generosity, which means we can choose gratitude and thereby know joy. When we make that choice in life, when we determine that's the way we're going to order our lives and that's the way we're going to live, God's grace changes both how we live and how we die. Joseph, the scripture says, went to his death at peace with his God and with his family. He was surrounded by children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren. And he made his brothers make a promise to him, a vow to him on oath, that when they finally were rescued by God and brought out of Egypt, that they would take his bones with them. Take my bones to that land that God promised on oath to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and bury them there, which they will do. What he was saying is, I want the legacy of my life to be not that he was the prime minister of Egypt. I want the legacy of my life to be that he was a servant of the living God. That my peace in life, my joy in life, what prosperity I have in life came from the hand of God's blessing. Can I just tell you, it has been my observation that people who have faith in God that give them hope through Christ Jesus, people who know that they know that they know, have given their blessing and received blessing from their family and those who are closest to them, who've said, I love you, and this is what grace I see in you, and I'm sorry for what I have done wrong. People who know they have provided for the ones they love in the days to come, those people not only live with a deeper peace and a greater joy, they come to their death with a deeper peace and an ease of spirit. When we choose to live out of God's grace, it changes the way we live and it changes the way we die. There's a Latin word, historia, in the 14th century. It meant a recital of true events. Historia is the word that gives us the word story, because sometimes the most effective way to communicate the truth is through stories. That's why we sing songs like we're going to sing today. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. The reality is, it is often easier to see the truth in the lives of others. That's why we keep telling these stories. Because once you learn to see God's hand at work in the lives of others, it's easier to see God's hand at work in our own lives. So we tell the story of God and his sovereignty and his grace, the purpose of God to plan over the pain and the peril of our lives and to bring forth good. Because when we see God at work in the lives of historically identifiable people, though it has come from eternity, it makes its way into history. When we know that it's happened to Joseph, we see that it can happen to me, to you, and I hope we will. Well,